This morning, I'd like to speak to you, Lord willing, on a very fundamental principle. In Luke chapter 1, actually verse 1, Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." In Proverbs 22, Solomon writes these words in about the 28th verse. He says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which our fathers have set." In the third chapter of Titus, Paul writes to Titus in the 8th verse and said, "This is a faithful saying, that those things that when," probably you get that quite right, but let me go back and read it real quick. The 8th verse, he says this, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Through my years in the ministry and travels among the Perfect Baptists, there's always been certain things that are most surely believed among us. There's also things that are not surely believed among us, and we'll always face them. In my estimation, there's three categories we look at. Those things most surely believed among us, those things that are should never be believed among us, and then there's actually a set of things that what we often refer to as traditions or different parts of the country doing things different ways. And though those things are not maybe most surely believed among us, those are things that we have a little leeway on. The problem is when sometimes people take those things and try to make them law like they would other things. This morning I'd like to try to speak to you on some of these things. A number of years ago, there was a particular preacher that decided to take to heart people that believed or tried to advocate where the devil came from. And, you know, it caused a great stir among Primitive Baptists. One would think he came from there, and one would think he'd come from somewhere else. And I believe we have a pretty prominent visual record biblically that he was a created angel just like the other angels. But the thing about it is, what difference does it make? I've thought that all my life. It really doesn't matter where the devil came from. We got him and we have to deal with him. And from the standpoint of trying to debate and cause divisions and strife over where the devil came from, it's not worth anything. One of these days, when we all get to glory, we're going to find out probably a lot of things where we were wrong. And we're going to find out a lot of things that I think we can say amen to, because I think the Lord showed us those things. Years ago, there were people that advocated the doctrine of eternal two-seedism, that the devil had a seed and the Lord had a seed, which obviously is a very great heresy. There's people that deny virgin birth. There's people that deny the resurrection of the dead. There are people that deny the existence of eternal hell. These things are things that not only are not believed among us, surely, but they shouldn't be mentioned even among the Lord's people. But this morning, as we stand before you, what separates what we believe to be the true church of Jesus Christ from everyone else? And primarily that would be those things most surely believed among us. I'd like to look at a few of those things this morning, the Lord willing. And I hope you'll pray for me for a little while as we try to deal with this. The story of Jesus Christ and His love never gets old. It should never get old. Hymn writer wrote the words, "I love to tell the story. Or more about Jesus, what I know, more of His grace to others show." people sometimes will say, well, we hear too much grace. Well, there's something wrong with that statement. If we feel like we hear too much grace, we may not always hear enough of something else that we need, but we never should say we hear too much grace. That's what brought us this far, and that's what's going to take us home to glory. And for that, I can't get enough. Like the old preacher one time when the Lord was being crucified and he talked about how the earth shook and the sun became dark and stars fell from heaven. He said, I just wished I'd been there. And there are times that, you know, we're living, I think, so close to the Lord, I hope, that we can almost feel the power of his resurrection. And not only that, the fellowship of his suffering. The hymn writer penned the words, God is not promised, sky is always blue, or flower-strewn pathway all our lives through. He's not promised sun without rain, or joy without sorrow, or whatever, you know, I didn't get all of that. But he's promised strength as our day, rest when we labor, and light on the way. The very essence of what saves us is Jesus Christ. Every sermon that is preached, every Bible text that we study, every prayer that we pray, every time that we focus upon spiritual things, it should center around Christ. Paul said that I may know him again in the power of his resurrection. He said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The question today is how God saves sinners. I'm sure I could give this to every one of you, that question, and you could do a very justifiable job in explaining how God saves sinners. But I remember the first time I heard that, and not just heard it, I heard the words a lot of times. I was like Brother Larry. I didn't have the option of going to church. You know, I went. And like our children, it may have not always been, they might have wondered where we were going or what church we were going to, but there was never a question that we were going. Nowadays, it's almost like children fear, you know, parents fear their children. You know, they're going to rebel against me if I just force them to go to church. But I'll tell you, there came a time when I heard that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard the doctrines of grace, and they meant something. It wasn't just that they were words being spoken. As I was growing up, I hear and see older men and women, brothers and sisters, especially in the church, that you'd see tears running down their eyes when they heard that glorious gospel. We don't see that much anymore. But they were thrilled to the very depths of their souls. They knew that they had something that no one else had in the world. They knew that they had a truth that they could rejoice in. They knew for a fact that Jesus Christ saved sinners. If you remember John, when he said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The doctrines which we believe today are what we call the doctrines of grace. Now, some people may believe the doctrines of grace. John Calvin believed the doctrines of grace, but he didn't believe them like I believe the Bible teaches them. We're not Calvinists. I don't believe for a moment that King Agrippa is going to be in hell. When Paul preached to him, he said, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And just as a footnote, most Calvinists believe that you've got to endure unto the end, and if you don't endure unto the end, that's just evidence you never were a child of God, and thus heaven's not going to be your home. But I tell you what, if God loved a person like he did the rich young ruler, he may have never saw the inside of a church. He may have never read a Bible. He may have never actively sought or experienced walk with the Lord. But if the Lord loved him, which the Bible says he did, then I just believe he's going to be in glory. Yeah. He's going to be there with everyone that God loves. Yeah. Yeah. Now when we begin to think about the doctrine of the election of God, we can't comprehend it. We can't even explain God. If somebody asks you, what is God or who is God, how do you explain the unexplainable? How do you describe the indescribable? How do you tell someone about someone you can't see, but you can feel? And you can have a hope in. And you just love with all your heart. I can love my wife because I see her and we're together every day. And we ought to love God the same way, but it's still hard to explain. And when we think about the doctrine of election, a lot of people don't like that. In fact, there's a lot of people don't like the doctrines of grace, period. And the reason they don't is because it takes you out of the picture and put God in it. That God's the focus of it. But God somewhere before the foundation of the world elected or chose the people in Christ. There's a lot of misconceptions on election as well. Sometimes people say God looked down through time and saw who would accept him and who would reject him. And he elected the ones that would accept him and didn't elect the ones that didn't accept him. The only problem with that is not right. When the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter said, the children being not yet born, having done no good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that called. What did Paul go on to say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. Amen. He made that so plain. Some people's going to accuse God. God's not just if he only elected a certain amount. But one thing's sure, he didn't look down through time and see who would accept him. Election was based upon God's divine decree. We can't explain it, but I'm sure glad we know it. We can't tell about it like we should, but I'm sure glad we can feel it. But election is based on God's decree that God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people in Christ according to his good pleasure. I've had people come and say, you're the folks. You know, it's always, if they know anything about Primitive Baptists, it's usually negative. Or at least they think it's negative. You're the folks that believe once saved, always saved. Well, certainly we believe that. If God saves someone, it's just as secure as if they were already in heaven. But you're the folks that believe this. You're the folks that believe that if somebody wants to be in God's number, they can't get in God's number unless God had put them in that number before the foundation of the world. Well, I believe that to an extent, but I don't believe part of it either. I believe if someone wants to be in God's number, it's pretty good evidence they're already there.
Amen.
And that they are blood-bought in heaven bound. And what they're trying to tell us is this. You want someone to believe something they don't want to believe, to go somewhere they don't want to go. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that God chose the people in Christ. Sometimes people will use the thing out of the fallen race of Adam. And I know what they mean, but you got to remember that God chose the people before they even fell.
Yeah.
He saw them in Christ. He saw the fall that would happen. But he chose them in Christ. And he took those very ones that he elected and he predestinated them. And predestination is pretty simple. Just predetermine the destiny. He didn't predestinate the acts of men. We're not fatalists today. We're not absoluters. I don't believe for a moment that God made you come to church. Now, somebody that didn't come, he may wish they had later on, because they may feel like that. But God doesn't make us. We're not robots. I can't imagine people believing that everything that happens in life happens because God predetermined it to happen. It's like punching somebody in the nose and say, I can't help it, God made me do it. Or because we believe, you know, that where would God get the glory from that? If you think about it a moment, if all we're doing is what God willed us to do or predetermined that we do, there's no such thing as obedience in that. But where God gets the glory is when He tells us what to do, commands us what to do, and we do it. Somebody said, you believe in your own free will? In that sense, I do. I believe we have an option. God commands us to go to church, but He doesn't force us to go. God commands us to read the Word of God, but He doesn't make us read it. God commands us to visit the sick, but He doesn't force us to visit. God does a lot of things, but at the same time, He may chasten us if we don't. But God predetermined the people. You read Romans 8. Glorious. Somebody said, oh, Baptists can't get along without Romans 8. Well, we probably could, but we wouldn't want to. Because that's the very essence of salvation. The Apostle Paul said, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And for whom He predestinated, then He also called. I'm glad to let you know today that God not only chose a people and predetermined the destiny of a people, but He calls them by His grace. In John chapter 3, the conversation between the Lord and Nicodemus. And He said, you must be born again. You want to make a lot of money, just write a book on how to be born again. And put it on the bookshelf. Because everybody wants to know that. The only thing about it, they can read all the books in the world, and they won't be any quicker being born again than if they hadn't read and saved the money. What did the Lord tell us in John? He said, the wind blows where it listeth. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Believe it or not, every child of God, God's going to quicken them when He wants to. He's going to quicken them how He wants to. The Spirit's going to dwell in them. He could reach sinners behind the Iron Curtain when it existed of Russia. He could reach them in the heathen nations of the world if that's His will. He could reach John Newton in a slave ship upon a sea. He could enable men to be set upon a rock, to establish their going, to put a new song in their mouth, even praises unto His name. You talk about the God of glory. There's no lacking in Him. He doesn't need our help for anything. And yet people are walking around the world. Oh, he needs our help to save sinners. God forbid, if He can't save them, what are we going to do? I believe with all my heart that God saves them just like He wants to. And that's by His grace. And if it's by grace, it's no more of works. If it's works, it's no more of grace. I can think of so many instances where God just saves someone how He sees fit to save them. And somebody might say, you've got to know the very hour and moment when the Lord comes to you. I'd love to ask John the Baptist that today. John, when did the Lord save you? Well, I can't remember. And somebody look at him and say, well, then you're not saved if you don't remember when it happened. God can save them from the mother's womb. God can save them as a thief on the cross. God can save them in the depths of the sea. God can save them according to His own plan and purpose. And He does it by effectual grace. In other words, irresistible grace. Grace that there's no man can explain really. When God people say you got to get Christ. Well, by the time you get Christ, Christ has got you. And He's put you not only before the foundation of the world in that number, but He secured it by the Spirit. In John chapter 5, He says, "The hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." If you're dead in trespasses and sins, I don't care how good the preacher is. I don't care how many sermons you hear. It doesn't really matter, because if you're dead in trespasses and sins, it's just like talking to a dead person in the cemetery. They're not going to hear us. We don't believe in necromancing like they did in the Old Testament, conversing with dead spirits, or being baptized for the dead. I tell you what, God not only calls them by His grace, He says a few verses later, "The hour is coming when they that are in the grave shall hear His voice." The same voice in the 25th verse is the same voice He's going to call them from the grave. God quickens His people by grace. He not only quickens them, but we know that He atoned for them on the cross of Calvary. Have you ever heard someone say, again, that Christ is wooing and begging you to come to Him? I remember a preacher one time said there was an evangelist that was on one of the oceans trying to get a ride across to save souls for Christ. And somebody asked him what he's doing. He said, "I've been trying for 7 years to raise enough funds to get over to wherever he was going to save souls." And the man finally turned to it and he said, "That's an awful tale to tell on the Lord, that He's wanted you to go somewhere for 7 years and can't keep you." Well, the Lord's going to make the direction, but it's not going to be to save souls that way, because they're already saved. What's wonderful is when those saved souls come to the knowledge of the truth, they take up their cross to follow the Lord, they have that hope, they exercise that hope, they walk by faith, but on that cross of Calvary, He finished the work. He paid the price. Don't you just love it when you made the last payment on something? Whether it's a house, a car. You know, they used to have deed-burning ceremonies when someone would, not deeds, they'd burn the mortgage or the note on it. And they get together and have a real party because it paid off. I don't have to make any more payments. It's done. And you know, if Trinity Baptists don't like anything, they like this when they know something's finished. Don't they? If you go out and mow the yard, isn't it better when you're done than when you start? Isn't it better when you started to get done cleaning the church or painting than when you started? Well, sure. I remember Elder Paul Trauner one time telling a story about an old doctor that used to keep a little tablet like this and kept all his patients in there. And when he died, his wife found that little tablet, and there was a bunch of pages that he had written in red ink, "Debt forgiven, too poor to pay." And she didn't like that. She was going to go to a judge and get him to help her collect those debts. But he said, the judge said this, "If that man has forgiven debt, and because they're too poor to pay, they're forgiven. You can't do a thing about it." Well, I'm telling you today, our debts forgiven because we're too poor to pay. We're going home to be with Him when He said it's finished. This is so hard for me to understand why people don't see it. I'm not talking about the non-elect. I'm talking about God's people that are mixed up in other things. When Christ hung on that cross and made seven sayings, and one of those sayings is, "It's finished." Now, what does "it's finished" mean to you? To me, it means it's complete. It's done. It's over. That's it. He didn't just pay a down payment. He didn't start the ball rolling. But He finished it. And you know how I know He finished it? Because when He went back to God in glory, God accepted the sacrifice of His Son for completing the work that he had done. He atoned for everyone. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Romans 5:8, being justified by his blood. Now there's justification by works, there's justification by faith, etc. But in this case, it's eternal justification by his blood. And finally, he's going to preserve us in him. Now, please keep in mind, years ago, if you read our old preachers, some of their books, you're going to find out that the term preservation and perseverance were used very interchangeably. Perseverance, it wasn't uncommon for an old Primitive Baptist preacher to use the term perseverance and yet be looking at what we think of preservation. Perseverance is like you need to persevere unto the end. It's up to you if you persevere or not. Preservation just simply means what Paul said in the Roman letter, that there's nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And now it's taken a different meaning. But I'm telling you, as far as preservation is concerned, yes, if you're in that number that God chose you before the foundation of the world, you're going to be preserved in Christ unto His coming.
Amen.
Preserved. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do you think today? Somebody said, oh, you could have a horrible accident and die, and if you haven't accepted Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell. I'll ask you a question. Which is more justifiable, or which makes more sense? For someone to live a life full of God, maybe for 50 or 60 years, maybe make a horrible mistake right at the end, lose their salvation, and spend eternity in hell. Now let me ask you, does that make sense? And yet people will say that's the way it is, when we're over here telling us it's not of works, but it's by God's grace. Why is it when a non-Primitive Baptist dies, they want a Primitive Baptist to preach their funeral? Because we're the only ones that's got a message that'll do them any good.
Amen.
And I've had several. I've had those that committed suicide. I've had the real young. And the message is always the same. God saved you by His grace. And it's not according to works. We're going to be preserved in Christ. And nothing. That doesn't mean we're not going to have problems in this world. But we're going to be preserved unto His coming. And nothing shall separate. What did Paul say in that 8th chapter of Romans? He said, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And of course, those things which are most surely believed among us, you can never leave it off or end that particular thought without talking about the resurrection just a moment. That's what it's all about. We could talk about all these doctrines, which they're true. We could rejoice in all of those. But if we believe today that when this life is over, it's over, and we're not going to go to heaven, we're not going to go to hell, we're just going to exist somehow. Somewhere. What kind of joy would that be? I worked for some Jewish people, very, very honest, very devout individuals. But they don't even agree on things. They're observing their Passover today. But one of them, you know, whether it's Orthodox or one of the other groups, one of them believes that there's not a heaven or hell. One of them believes there's heaven, but no hell. And so one of them might go to heaven, The other probably just stick around because there's no heaven or hell. You know, it's amazing to me. I would hate to get up and face another day if I didn't think there was a glory world somewhere.
Amen.
The apostle, or the Lord, makes this statement, I go to prepare a place for you in the Gospel of John. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. The Lord Jesus Christ, God has prepared a place. There was an old hymn that people used to sing, just give me a cabin in the corner of glory. You know, that sounded kind of neat. The only problem with it, the Lord said, there's mansions prepared for us. Now, when He talks about that, I don't believe there's a literal building in heaven. And I don't believe it's got stained glass windows. I don't believe that it's got this or that or the other thing necessary. When we awaken His life, just we're going to be satisfied. That's another point that sometimes people debate of those things most surely believe. The gates are going to be pearl and the streets are going to be gold. They might be. But guess what? If we awaken His likeness and we're satisfied, what difference does it make? If we're walking on gold or we're walking on red clay, it's not going to matter because we're going to be satisfied. That's what makes all the difference in the world. And one day, He's going to come back and get us. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord's not going to establish a 1,000-year reign, as some people believe. He's already sitting upon His throne, reigning. And that's all we need to know on that. We don't believe in pre- or post-millennials. We just simply believe that Christ is sitting upon the throne of David. He's already reigning. And when He comes, it's going to be the conclusion of everything. I used to tell Brother Frank, he's afraid to fly. And I said, you better get used to it, because one of these days you're going to fly away and be at rest. And that's how it's going to happen. He said, the same Jesus ye see going in like manner shall come again. And when that trumpet sounds, and the dead are raised, and we're changed, we're going to live in a peaceful city. Can you picture for a moment? No aches, no pains, no eyeglasses, no hearing aids, no aches as far as your bones. In other words, you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. Okay, God bless you.